And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 and reading verses 1 through 3. Again, let us hear God's holy word. Second Peter chapter 2 and reading at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Amen. And thus far, again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Many people pass through this world oblivious of threats and dangers until such things suddenly, and perhaps even unexpectedly, land on their doorstep. What is true of individuals is also often true of communities and even nations. Complacency sets in. A measure and spirit of unpreparedness is the commonplace until suddenly it is too late. The threat arises. The danger comes. Having experienced such things, even at a national level, some leaders now speak to their people, to the citizens of their land, of, quote, a clear and present danger, to warn them when a particular real threat has been identified. Now, what is true in civil life is also sadly often true in the church. Christians can be incredibly complacent over issues which pose a serious threat to the church. Issues which pose a real danger to the doctrinal integrity of the church and the spiritual stability of the church. Often it's only when the damage has been done that Christians see the danger. Now, yes, we are called in Christian love to believe the best about our fellow professing Christians. But Christian love is never to be naive, brethren. It is always to be accompanied by wisdom and by vigilance. It is these very issues that Peter is addressing at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2. The church was in grave danger from false teaching. Now, sometimes Christians only take false teachers seriously when they are exposed for what they really are. And so that is what Peter seeks to do here, to unmask the false teachers in their midst. And so as we come to verses 1 through 3 this evening, we see that Peter seeks to shake believers out of complacency and warns them of a present danger within the church. We're going to think about five things this evening as we look at verses 1 through 3. First of all, a pervasive problem. Secondly, destructive heresies. Thirdly, a popular appeal. Fourthly, suspect motives. And then lastly, the ever wakeful God. So first of all then, a pervasive problem in verse 1a. Having spoken of the legacy of the true prophets of God in the Old Testament, Paul now goes on to speak of false prophets, false teachers. In Old Testament times, false prophets arose among the people, Peter tells them. And there will be false teachers among you, he says. Don't think it was just an issue in the time of the Old Testament. It is an issue for you as well, verse 1. Now, Christians sometimes wonder why we should be interested in what we call church history. Sometimes we think of that topic as one that just covers a period from the close of the apostolic period to our present time. We think studying church history is that period. It is that. But it's studying the history of the Lord's professing people, even in the Old Testament times. So why should we be interested in church history, whether it's the times covered in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, or indeed for the centuries following that down to our own day? Sometimes when we've studied church history ourselves in our Sunday school hour over the years, from time to time I get that question. Well, why are we doing this class? Why are we interested in the ancient church? Why are we interested in the medieval church? Why are we interested in the Reformation period and so forth? Well, there are many reasons, but one of them is relevant to us this evening. One reason we study church history is because the issues faced by previous generations of Christians, particularly with regard to false teachers, false prophets, has, as one commentator puts it, has a nasty habit of reoccurring, end quote. It isn't just something that happens at one time and then it's done. As Peter says here, false prophets arose among the people of the Old Testament, and there will be false teachers among you, he says. Now, why is this such a problem? Why is this such an issue? Well, what makes many of these issues of false teaching so serious is they affect and they have a direct impact on the gospel itself, and indeed what it means to be a Christian. It is a very real and present danger to the church. Now, Peter has already made it clear that the only true foundation for saving faith is the revealed and written word of God. Having spelled out the characteristics of the true and saving revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, as he does at the end of chapter 1, Peter now also warns the believers of the presence of false prophets in his day, even at a time when God is bringing his New Testament revelation through his apostles. Yet, Peter says, there still will be false teachers among you, even at such a time. The Old Testament records the appearance of many false prophets and the clashes that took place between them and the true prophets of the Lord. We don't have time to survey them all by any means this evening, but one by way of illustration. You'll remember the great clash, the great battle between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Remember how Elijah confronted the false prophets, those many who had become accepted even amongst the covenant community of Israel in the Old Testament. And so the presence of false prophets, whether it was at the time of Elijah whether it's at the time of Jeremiah, as we see in the book of Jeremiah, towards the very end of the period before Judah went into exile, or any time in between. The presence of false prophets amongst God's people in the Old Testament was a pervasive problem. And it continues to be so down even to the present day. Peter says that just as these false prophets arose in the past, so there will be false teachers among you. Notice how he does not say there might be. He does not say there could possibly be. He says there will be. There will be such people at work in the church. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he was about to leave the Ephesian elders. He had not, in the Lord's providence, been able to go to Ephesus. He was at Miletus. He called for the elders to meet him there. And among the many things he said to them, as he anticipated that this might be the last time that he would see them, he says, even from among you will arise those who will speak false things. He warned them of false teachers, even in the midst of the church. It's a pervasive problem. Any brief survey of the New Testament period, or subsequent church history, or previous church history in the Old Testament period, confirms here what Peter says. It was so in the past, and it confirms in particular Peter's prophetic warning that there will be false teachers among you. No generation of the church is exempt from the dangers that he warns of here. In the light of that, therefore, this pervasive problem for the church, how should we react? How should we respond? Well, first of all, by taking Peter's warning seriously and realizing that false doctrine, false teaching, is an issue that every Christian must be ready to face, because it's something that's going to be pervasive at every time in the church. Therefore, we all need to cultivate a spirit of discernment so that we can identify it and so that we can respond aright to it. We need to be discerning as we hear teachers teach in the church, whoever they may be. And we need to be ready to respond to those who claim to teach God's word, whether it be elders in this church, whether we hear elders of other churches as they may come to fill the pulpit from time to time, as we may find ourselves visiting in other churches as the Lord's providence might take us there, as we might sit at conferences and listen to other preachers of the word, as you might listen to the word in the week. We are thankful for technology that gives us so much access to the preaching of the word. I trust we are thankful for that. But brothers and sisters, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. As I've said in previous sermons in this series, just because it is a well-known name, and that man might have a good reputation, does not guarantee the authenticity of what he is saying. What guarantees that is when he preaches God's word. And it doesn't necessarily guarantee the authenticity of it just because it's on a platform we may know well, whether it be sermon audio or anywhere else. Now, we're thankful for those who support such platforms, and they do their best to make sure, from their perspective, from their responsibility, of what they host there. But that is not the ultimate guarantee. As you hear, as you listen to whatever is taught, as it is purported to be the word of God, you're to listen with discernment. We're to be like those Bereans of Paul's day. We need to examine the scriptures ourselves to see if what is being taught is so as they did. What do we mean by that? We mean that it is consistent with what God has said in his word. Acts 17, verse 11, those great Berean Christians. Now, we do need to make a clarification here. The example of the Christians of Berea is not given to us so that every Christian has the right of private judgment over the word. so we can all make our own minds up about what the Bible says. That's not the intent of the example of those believers in Berea. Rather, it is to say that we take our judgment, even as we're listening to what is being taught by someone else, and subject it all to the Word of God, and particularly to the Word of God as it has been understood by the church collectively. I always remember one of my professors at seminary saying to the men in the class, you know, brothers, if you see something in the scriptures, or if you hear someone else teach something that sounds really, really novel, and it sounds oh so unique and clever, an insight that nobody else has ever seen from that passage, he would say, now, is it possible that that could be right and true? And then he'd leave a very poignant silence, waiting for his students to respond. And then he would say, maybe. But very quickly he would say, very probably not. Very probably not. Because we read the scriptures as the church together, collectively. We read the scriptures with the church, as the professing church is always dependent upon God by His Spirit, discerned through the Word itself. But with that clarification, we come back to the main point. How do we identify false teaching? It's not within us, individually or even collectively as the church. It's not that as the church we are the final authority. That's the great problem of Rome. That they profess to be the final authority over the Word. It's that we read with the words, scripture by scripture, subjecting the teaching of whoever it is, whether it be me or anyone else you listen to, is it so according to the Word of God? Well, that brings us in the second place to destructive heresies, verse 1b. As Peter goes on to describe the false teachers and the kind of influence they were exerting, he makes it clear why we need to be concerned about them. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, the very real danger, the very present danger of false teaching often lies in its subtlety. False teaching is often sophisticated. It's difficult sometimes to detect it. Therefore, it requires us to be always on our guard, to be vigilant. Sometimes we think it's easy to observe the difficulties that other Christians, other churches have got themselves into through listening to false teaching. And we can sit with a great sense of self-righteousness, a great sense of being very smug that we are all so clever. We would never have fallen for that. That yes, they have got themselves into great difficulties by listening to that, by following that, but that would never have duped us. We need to pray to God that we would not have such a proud spirit, such a sense of self-dependence, but rather to be vigilant by God's grace. We are not safe and immune from such false teaching in and of ourselves. No church in and of itself is safe from such a threat. We are dependent upon God in this as much as anything else in our Christian lives, dependent upon His Word by His Spirit. Notice here how Peter calls their teaching heresy. He doesn't mince his words here. This is not error. This is cardinal heresy. The idea behind this word means variant or alternative. It is not the truth. It is something different from the truth. It varies from the truth. It's an alternative to the truth. We might seek to illustrate it this way. If the course plotted by a ship's captain when he sets out on an ocean voyage is inaccurate by just 1 degree, then even though he may not be far off course when he sets out from the harbor, by the time he seeks to get to the destination, he will never actually arise there. Because you know what it's like. If this is the line you are supposed to be following, if you just vary from it a little bit at the beginning, it doesn't seem very far off, does it? But after many thousands of miles, you are way, way off course. That's the idea here. Now again, we need to make another clarification here. There is room, particularly in a fallen world, for differing interpretations of the scriptures in some areas of the Christian life. We are not, as part of the Lord's church, to think that we know everything and have everything right in every particular detail and make our interpretation of everything to be the test of what we call orthodoxy. So if you don't agree with us on every point, then you cannot be a Christian. And no other church ought to take that view either. There needs to be charity in some areas of understanding of the scriptures, some variation of interpretation of certain particularly difficult passages. But having said that, the scriptures themselves teach that there are certain doctrines, certain teachings that, as the Apostle Paul put it, are of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, these things are of first importance with regard to who Christ is, what he came to do, what he accomplished in life and death and resurrection and so forth. And concerning those things of first importance, there is no room for variation. There is no room for alternatives. Remember again, I cite the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. If anyone preaches any other gospel, even be it an angel seeming to come from heaven, let him be accursed. The gospel is the gospel. There is no variation. There is no alternative. Because any kind of deviation in these first important doctrines will lead to spiritual destruction. Well, of course, the question then comes of what are these first important teachings? Now, we might think the scope of those things, the content of what's of first importance, is fairly limited. Sometimes you hear people speak of gospel issues, and they may just speak of things like who Christ is and what he came to do, and they are the first important things. As long as you have those right, well, then you can pretty well disagree about lots of other parts of what the scripture says. That's not how the Bible sees it. Indeed, there are many teachings, many doctrines in the scripture that are bound up with the gospel. So it's not wrong to use the label gospel issues, but there are many gospel issues. And we need to read scripture with scripture. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, one of the things that he could say to them as he was coming to the end of his life, end of his ministry, was that he had sought to teach them what? Not just four, five, or six key doctrines. But he says that I've taught you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold back anything. I sought to teach everything, even as Christ commanded in the Great Commission that he should teach the church whatsoever Christ had commanded. So things of first importance is not just a very limited set of doctrines. It's expansive. Many things are bound up with the gospel and how it is to transform our lives and therefore how we are to live as Christians. Now, that's probably why Peter then goes on to qualify his statement here with the words, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It's not just some topics of systematic theology that he has in mind here. It is indeed the application of all of that doctrine, and where it comes into conflict then with the truth, even whereas it was often the case with false teachers, between what they said and what they actually did, there was a great disconnect. Peter here highlights that to say, look, it's the impact of the gospel upon what Christians say and what they then do as professing to be believers. He says, these individuals, by what they then do in living their lives, are denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, there was this enormous contradiction between what they were saying with their lips and how they were living in their lives. A contradiction that brought shame and dishonor to the name of the Lord. And so that teaches us this evening, brethren, that any doctrine, any teaching coming from the lips of whoever it may be that fails to acknowledge the lordship of Christ over all of life for the believer is not consistent. It's out of step with the gospel and the salvation that is spoken of in the Holy Scriptures. It's as simple as that. When we set out on a journey and choose to follow a certain road on that journey, then there are two things to be concerned about. Certainly, number one is, where do we begin? Where do we set out on the journey? We must set out in the right place, otherwise we're never going to get to the destination. But that's not the only concern. Just like the ship's captain in plotting his course from setting out from harbour, when we set out on using a different picture on a road, it's not just where the road begins that has to concern us, but where the road ends. So Peter wants to warn us here about certain teachers. Even though they may be teaching certain doctrines to which we may feel particularly drawn, that excite us or appeal to us, or fits with what we would like to think, he says, be warned. They're teaching, they're preaching destructive heresies. Avoid them. Otherwise, you too will be led away from Christ, not toward Christ, away from him, and end likewise in destruction. Well, that brings us in the third place to popular appeal, verse 2. Peter here highlights the appeal of such teachers, together with the subtlety of their teaching. They will not merely be some of such individuals, but Peter says there will be many who will follow their sensuality. Again, now thinking of the hearers, not just some, not just a few, but Peter says many. How can that be? How can so many in the church be duped by these false teachers? Peter says there will be many. There's something about the message of these false teachers that scores them highly in the opinion polls of the day, even in the church. We're besieged at the present time with opinion polls, aren't we? Always are at the times of election. What do you think about this? What do you think about this candidate? What do you think about his policy on this? What do you think about his message on that? If you get called up, the robocalls come to your phone. If you make the mistake of answering them, then you get somebody wanting to know these things. If you're listening or watching a TV program, then the advertisement comes on. This is this message, and I endorse it, says the candidate. And then wanting to find out how you as a part of the electorate respond to that. This is the idea here for these false teachers. They score high in the opinion polls of what they were teaching. Peter here speaks of their sensuality. In other words, that element both in their message and in the lifestyle of these false teachers that appeals to many, appeals to many's feelings, to human desires, to human appetites. Now, when we think of this word sensuality, we often think of it first and foremost in its most extreme and excessive forms. And therefore, we might think, as the Bible warns against, sexual immorality, materialistic greed, and things of that sort. It certainly speaks to that. But sadly and tragically, we also have to acknowledge that there is an application of that that doesn't necessarily have to be to that level of extreme. And often it is more dangerous when it is not. Now, certainly, we have to sadly acknowledge that there has been such extreme and excessive forms of sensuality invaded the church, not only in our own day, but in previous generations too. But the apostle here is also alerting Christians to something that is closer to our own everyday experience, perhaps closer than we might care to expect or acknowledge. Because Peter here is talking also about that approach to teaching that does not necessarily just focus on excesses of sensuality, but also, and perhaps more specifically and more predominantly, focuses simply on teaching that bypasses the mind and just goes straight for the senses, straight for the feelings, what makes people feel good. It's an approach that's more concerned with feeling good than knowing the truth. That's why a message that speaks to people of how they may live their best life now is always going to sell more in this world than a message that speaks about sin, that speaks about judgment, that speaks about a unique Savior, the one and only way to God, and the need for repentance and faith in that one and in no other. That message, if simply preached to men, women, boys and girls and their sins, is never going to be popular. It's not sensual. It doesn't make people feel good, does it? First and foremost. Until they see the truth. And then, of course, it's the greatest blessing in the world, of course. Then there is a sense in which we can enter into the experience of the blessings of the gospel. But in terms of just sensual feeling, it's never going to sell well. Now, Peter has already stressed the vital link between being established in the truth and being stable in the faith. We've thought about that in previous weeks, verses 12 through 15. Now, when we see his warning in that light, we can appreciate here just how insidious the attraction, the allurement of such false teaching actually is. It seeks to lull its hearers into that pleasant complacency. But once it has done so, it then leads them off and ultimately to a place where there is an outright denial of the truth of the gospel. There's always been a temptation in the life and worship of the church to appeal to the senses in this way. To appeal to the senses that bypasses the mind. Whether it be in the forms of worship, let's just do things that make people feel good. Or whether it's in talking about the Christian life and the path of discipleship, being an obedient, faithful disciple of Christ. Well, what would please you in that? What would you like to do? How would you define and how would you like to design the Christian life that would make you happy? It's always been prevalent in the church. It's very tempting to follow a course that makes people feel comfortable, excited, happy, rather than that which promotes the sanctifying work of God in the life of the Christian. Sometimes that painful discipline. The writer to the Hebrews speaks honestly of it, doesn't he? He says, no one finds it pleasant at the time, but it's necessary. You're not going to find the false teachers speaking of fatherly chastisement of the Lord. They were speaking of, come to us, embrace what we teach, and you can pretty well live as you please. You can have all of the essential enjoyments. We do, you can too. That was the issue here. And so it's hardly coincidental, therefore, that the consequence of that approach, as Peter sees it, will be that the way of truth will be blasphemed. It does not bring glory to God to teach that, to lead people in that way. And ultimately, the casualty is the truth itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not merely that the church becomes a laughingstock in the eyes of the world, and ultimately it does. But God himself and his gospel are dishonored by such sensuality. And so we are to be warned. Just because it feels good does not mean that it is right and true. Be warned, Peter says, that as he says here in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. It's attractive. It's popular. Everybody likes to feel good, right? The message that they come with to appeal, bypassing the mind, trying to avoid and sideline the truth and simply appeal to what pleases people. Let's be on our guard, brethren, that we do not be taken in by such things. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to suspect motives, verse 3a. Now, given the fact that these false teachers clearly had a significant following at this point, they enjoyed great popularity, Peter here does not mince his words. He meets this head on. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. He clearly saw the dangers here that were lurking behind this attractive exterior, behind the great marketing campaign of the false teachers. He seeks here to strip away that glossy exterior and exposes what is underneath, exposing what motivates and drives them. The first thing that he identifies here is greed. Greed. Financial gain has been one of the warped motivations of many of the false teachers in the Christian church down through the centuries. You remember the example of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Whilst the apostolic ministry was being blessed by the Lord in Samaria, as he saw what was done by the apostles in mighty signs, what did Simon say? I'll pay you to give me the secret. Pay you to give me the secret. Because I want to do that too. And I know what can be done with such power. How I can leverage that for my great advantage. Driven by greed. Even though such teachers sought to skillfully conceal their real motivation behind their glossy exterior, Peter exposes them here for what they truly are. He brings the spotlight of God's word upon the darkness that is beneath to expose them to be able to see what are their very suspect motivations here. The other telltale sign that there is something not quite right here with these false teachers is what he says here, they will exploit you with false words. They diverge from the true words of Scripture. They do so in order to take advantage of you, Peter says. They bring false words to lead you astray so that they might get some benefit for themselves. How do we guard against such things? Well, as I said before, it is the same remedy. When we listen to the teaching of men, even as they teach the Word of God, we are to do so with the Word of God open before us. That means very practically, have your Bible open when you're listening to the sermon. So glad to see even with our children that they bring their Bibles. In children's Sunday school, we try and teach them that from the very early age, even where we give a star of recognition. Have you brought your Bible today? So that what you might hear in Sunday school, you can read as soon as you can read. So we can point the children, however slowly they can read, to the text of Holy Scripture. So they can see, so they can hear, that is what it says. And that should be the same, children, in church, as you sit in the worship service. Make sure you bring your Bible. And make sure you open it. And so when I say, please turn to, then turn to that passage. And even as you grow, and perhaps you can't read as fast as the adults do, and perhaps you need mum and dad to help you when you get home to go over it again. And that's again where I hold the feet of brothers, husbands, fathers. This is our obligation, brother, to take the word with your family in the home and to teach that, to show the family that it is so. And if it is not, to say it is not. We all are to listen to teaching with the pages of the Bible open before us to see if it is so. With our eyes fixed on the words of God, our ears open to the words then of the preacher, so that we might discern whether he is speaking the truth, or whether he too might have those suspect motives. He's only doing it for what he can get out of it. He's only doing it so that he might exploit. And sadly, we've seen many examples of that in our own day and generation, particularly in what we've seen in those tele-evangelists who purport to preach God's word, but the great content is usually the appeal for money at the end of the day. Send me your check. Send me a check. We need to be discerning the suspect motives. Now, we might ask ourselves, does this really matter? Does this really matter? Preaching a sermon like this, speaking as Peter does like this, are we not in danger in the church of becoming what one commentator calls it, the theological nitpickers, that we become just so picking at everything that is ever said? Well, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be theological nitpickers. I'm thankful that over the years this hasn't happened to me very often, but it has happened occasionally, where you preach the sermon, you trust by the Lord's grace to have proclaimed the truth, and then either at the door or perhaps sometime later in the week, someone might come to you and say, well, that was a great sermon, Pastor, but I want to ask you about this, and I really don't think you've got that right. And by the way, what does this mean here? Because that didn't seem to, you know, you didn't really explain that properly, and so forth. We don't want to have that kind of critical spirit. We don't want to be theological nitpickers. But on the other hand, this does really matter. Why does it matter? Because the Lord Jesus himself said it mattered. Jesus warned his own disciples of the many who would come in his name, but not with his message. They would be false teachers. He speaks of that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. That false teaching remains a clear and present danger, and we need to be aware of it. Well, that brings us in the last place to the ever wakeful God, verse 3b. These false teachers may have thought that they would get away with it, that they were free to deny the things of first importance that God had revealed through the work of his Son and his apostles and his prophets. They were free to behave and live as they pleased, exploiting others. And who was to challenge them? By contrast, what about those Christians who heard the word of the gospel and sought by God's grace to obey, to repent and believe, and to walk in God's way? Were they foolish to do so? Why don't they just say they believe it, but then continue to live as they please, just as these false teachers did? Surely that was a more pleasant way to live life, a more pleasing way to indulge the feelings, the senses. Well, these questions take us to the very heart of the letter here of 2 Peter. And the last half of verse 3 acts as a bridge, as we will see, Lord willing, in the future weeks, between Peter raising the issue here of the condemnation of these false teachers and the way that he will answer that question of what is going to happen to them. He simply asserts here what is the truth, and then he goes on through the rest of the chapter to prove what he asserts. For now, as we close this evening, we are to see that God is not asleep. He's not unaware of what these false teachers are and what they're doing. They might have thought that God was unaware, that he was asleep, as it were, not conscious of them and what they're doing. But they need to remember, as the psalmist says, Psalm 121, verse 4, he who watches over Israel, his people, the people of God, neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is the ever wakeful God. And God watches not only to bring salvation to his people, as we're thinking this morning, daily bearing them up, but here the focus is God watches, he is ever wakeful, to bring judgment to these false teachers. Peter reminds us here that God has decided on the verdict already. It's settled. Condemnation. And the sentence is also settled. Destruction. Many may mock the idea of a final judgment, but Peter says these false teachers are already doomed men. They simply wait the final enactment of their punishment. They're on the edge of that. But it doesn't mean it's uncertain. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. If they remain unrepentant, if they remain committed to what they are, false teachers, they are condemned and their sentence is destruction. God's verdict on sin is crystal clear. It has always been so. Since God first revealed to man the demands of his holy law, as it was concentrated in the what we call the probation tree in the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. God takes sin seriously. He doesn't equivocate over it. And in this particular application here, it's clear. The verdict, condemnation, the sentence, destruction. And so we are to be clear about that. We are to see that God takes these false teachers seriously, and so should we, brethren. We finish this evening on a positive note. We've spoken much about the darkness of false teaching, the darkness of the suspect motives of false teachers this evening. But by great contrast, we want to finish on the positive note of the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We turn not to men ultimately, but we may turn to the ministry of faithful men, because they do not preach themselves, as Paul says, nor anything that they are or anything that they have. They preach Christ and his gospel, his truth. That though we are too sinners, not false teachers, I trust, but still yet sinners by nature, God and his gospel is merciful to sinners. And if we will embrace that truth by faith, then God will not bring us into judgment. We will pass, as we thought this morning, from death to life. Having come to know the truth, let us then be vigilant in that truth. Let us be careful. Let us be watchful, so that we do not get taken in, we do not get duped by this ever-present and clear danger, but rather may God enable us to be warned this evening and to stand fast in the truth. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the warnings of your word, though often they may be sober and not always easy to listen to or even to heed. We pray that you would cause us to seriously consider your word. And even as we look at the darkness of false teachers and their motives. We pray that that might drive us by great contrast to the truth and to the light and to the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Grant us not to be led astray, but grant us to walk in the path that leads to life. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.